opportunity to come before you this morning. I'd like to start with a question that Paul asks the brethren in Galatia over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. It's a rhetorical question for Paul, but it's a question that I think we ponder from time to time, so I think it's a good place to start. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 reads, "Why the law, then? Why the law?" Well, what law is he talking about here? Well, he's not talking about the local law or the laws of the region of Galatia. He's not talking about Roman law. He's talking about the old law, what the Hebrews and the Jews today still call the Torah. The Torah, translated from the Hebrew, being instruction, teaching. This is the law that many of us are familiar with from maybe sometimes when we were young in Bible class, or even up as we go along. This is the law that Moses delivered to the people at Sinai, which is recorded for us in Exodus. It's also the law that Moses delivered several decades after that when the Israelites had finished their wanderings in the wilderness, were standing at the banks of the Jordan and preparing to cross over into the Promised Land, recorded there for us at the beginning of Deuteronomy. That's the law we're talking about this morning. So why do we have this law? Why do we need it? Why is it here? Well, let's continue reading in verse 19. "It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." We see two things here in this passage. Why do we have a law? Well, we have it, one, because of transgressions. So what's that? Transgressions, it means to go away from, to depart from. And what are we departing from? Well, from the word of the Lord, from His law, His instructions. So we have a law because we sin. However, continue on, we have the law until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, most of us, even the youngest of us, would probably recognize the seed. We know the seed promise. The seed first, of course, appears in a conversation God has with Adam and Eve and the devil. However, we remember the seed promise as what God gave to Abraham, when He said, through your seed, your line, your family, your descendants, there's going to come a person who, through whom all the world will be blessed. And we know that person to be Christ. So we have the law to teach us, to instruct us on how to serve the Lord until Christ comes. And why do we need this assistance? Why do we need this help? Well, because, as it points out here in 19, we have trouble doing that sometimes, don't we? We transgress. We mess up. We sin. So we need this law to help us serve God until Christ comes. Now let's look at a little bit more of an explanation. If you will, and this is probably the passage we're most familiar with, go down to verse 24. "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." It's become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Well, a tutor is someone who instructs, someone who teaches. That's what the law does. And what does it do? It leads us to Christ. And so it gives us just a little bit more nuance here to the passage, just the idea that the law was meant to prepare the people to know, to recognize, accept, and then serve Christ when He came. Now, as probably all of us are thinking at this point, well, Christ has come. And if you continue on to verse 25, it says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Does this mean we're no longer under the old law? We no longer need this instruction? We might as well just pull out a pair of scissors right now, cut out Exodus and Deuteronomy and the rest of it, and just be done with it. Well, we know that's not what it's saying. So why do we know that's not what it's saying? Well, it says here that the tutor is to lead us to Christ. As we look around us today, around us at the world, have we all accepted Christ? Do we all know? Do we all accept? Do we all serve Christ? No. No, we don't. And even as we analyze our own lives and reflect on our own lives, do we still struggle with accepting Christ, accepting His gospel, living up to His gospel? Do we need help serving Him? Of course we do. And so do we still need the law? Do we still need the wisdom of the Lord's instruction? Of course we do. It's to prepare us, to prepare our hearts and minds to serve Christ. And so it's useful for us from time to time to go back to that old law, to go back and think about how it can help us serve the Lord, how it can help us prepare our minds and our hearts for service. So let's take an example this morning. There's many to choose from, but Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 6. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. And we're going to spend, I will go, of course, several passages this morning, but this is where we're going to base much of the sermon, so if you want to go ahead and put your marker there, that would be fantastic. But 2 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 6. 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan in the city of the Medes. You see here that Israel has been taken into captivity. Many of us are familiar with this. Many of us remember this. So what is the recorder of 2 Kings going to do now? We continue in verse 7. Now this came about because. Now this is interesting from maybe the perspective of a history teacher. The writer of the book of Kings here is going to pause from giving a historical narrative. He's going to pause from just giving you the facts and the details of the case, and he's going to start applying them. In other words, this is what happened. But this is what you should learn from it. This is what happened, but here's the moral of the story. Because in the case here of the Israelites, while the northern tribes have been taken into captivity, while it's too late for them to take back that exile, we all know that the tribe of Judah remains. There's still time for them. And so the writer here is wanting to save the future generations, maybe the Judeans, maybe, because once again the old law helps prepare our minds and service, maybe helping us to avoid the fate of the Israelites. So what can we learn? What can we take from this moral of the story? Let's continue reading. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Seems pretty extensive what these Israelites are up to. What had they done? Well, they had sinned against the Lord. But to break that down a little bit further, the three things that they have done is, number one, they followed after the people around them. They imitated the ungodly people around them. This could have been the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Arameans, the Syrians, untold groups of ungodly people living around them. But they imitated them. They had also started to develop their own moral standards. You see there in verse 8, they followed in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. These kings had thought up their own plan for salvation, their own way of doing things. And then they shared it with the people, and the people had fallen into suit. And then the last but not least, it seems that these people have been so consumed in imitating everybody else and coming up with their own plans that they've started to reverence just about everything except God. In the words of Romans chapter 1, they have started to serve the creature rather than the creator. They're worshiping in the hills, they're worshiping under trees, they're worshiping everything except what they need to be doing. And so what are the lessons for us? I mean, Ethan, we're not going out and worshiping the hills and worshiping trees. I mean, I think we're a little bit past that. So this really doesn't apply to us, does it? Well, let's think about it. What have they done? Well, number one, they've imitated the people around them. What about us? When people look at us, do they see our actions and our behaviors, the way we react and we respond to difficulties in our lives, the words that we use, what we want to do in our spare time? What do these reflect? If we were to spend an afternoon with a stranger, would he be able to identify as a Christian? Or would he think of us as someone of the world? Is that what we act like? Is that who we reflect? Now, most of you are probably thinking, well, it's difficult to get away from the world. We live in it. God knows and understands that we're going to have to interact with the world. Shouldn't he understand then that from time to time, a little of it is going to wear off on us? Well, what does he instruct the children of Israel? Something that these Israelites should have been very well aware of, and something that they do have trouble with. But if you will, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's go back to that set of instructions. Deuteronomy 7, and I'll be looking at verse 3 and 4. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. Furthermore, Moses begins here. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. What does he tell the children of Israel? Don't intermarry with the people of the land. Don't intermarry with the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Syrians, any of those people. Don't intermarry with them. And of course, we all know that marriage is a bond. It's binding ourselves to someone. What he is saying here, what he is trying to get the children of Israel to realize, is that if you start connecting yourselves with these people, you start binding yourselves to these people, then they're going to take you away from serving me. And they're going to draw you away to serve other gods. God understands that we're going to interact with the people of the world, but we don't need to bind ourselves to them. We need to be separate from them. We need to live separately from their ways. We need to talk separately from the way they talk. We need to behave separately from the way that they behave. We don't need to imitate them. We need to be separate from them. Now, what's another thing that the Israelites have done here? Well, number two, they started to develop their own moral standards. Now, don't we do that from time to time? We start thinking about what makes sense to us, what entertains us, what appeals to us. I mean, how many times have you neglected Bible study, prayer, or services by saying, well, it's just not doing anything for me anymore. I'm just not getting anything out of this. The Bible study, I mean, it's great, but it's just not working for me. The services, I'm a little bit tired. I think I could worship God in a much better way on my own terms and in my own time. I'll be all right. It doesn't work for me. It doesn't work for you. Well, go over to Romans chapter 6, verse 17 for a minute. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Excuse me, Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? It says you are slaves of the one whom you obey. Slaves don't write their own schedules. They don't choose what they want to do when they get up in the morning, when they go to bed at night. They do what the master says to do, from morning until evening. Now, I think it's very interesting here that this verse uses the word either. Either offers no gray area. You are either this or you are that. You are either, here, slaves of sin, or you are slaves of obedience, slaves of God, worshiping God, serving God in righteousness. And so what are we? As we reflect on that, we're slaves of something. We don't have an option. We're slaves of something. And so as you all look at your actions, your words and your comments and your thoughts and your hobbies, are you reflecting God's orders? Are you reflecting the orders of your flesh? Your fleshly desires. Who are you acting according to? You're a slave of one or the other. And I think sometimes we make a mistake of thinking that we are, by living a life of sin, we're doing what we want. No, we're not. We're not doing what we want. We're doing what our flesh wants, what our flesh desires, and that is opposite of what God desires. So don't be like the Israelites here. Don't come up with your own way to do things. Don't be a slave to sin. Be that dedicated servant of your Lord and Master. And then what's the last thing that the Israelites have done here? What else is meant by their sinning against the Lord? Well, they fail to reverence God. They fail to give him the honor and the glory that he is due. And a good example for us to start with here is the Deuteronomy chapter 5. an excellent picture painted for us here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 of what reverence is. We're going to read a little bit of this passage just to give you some context, to set the scene for you. But Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud and of the thick gloom with a great voice. And he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Go, say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess.'" What happened here? Well, the children of Israel were privy to the greatness and the glory of the Lord. Did they see God? No. Did they touch God? No. But they could feel his glory. They could feel the voice, the sheer voice of him coming out of the midst of the fire. And they were afraid. They thought they were going to die. So much so that they said, "Moses, Moses, you go. You go talk to God for us. But Moses, please, please, don't let us stay here. Don't let us live like this. We'll die if we stay here any longer. Moses, please, send us away and you do it." And what does God say? And I think it's very important here in verse 29 that he uses the word, "Oh." It's an exclamation. It's a little bit of a hyperbole. The Lord is being expressive. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them." What is reverence about, brethren? Well, it's about heart. It's about an attitude. It's about our motivation. How do we approach God? How do we consider God? Is God just one of our friends? Just one of the guys? Just like he's our father? He's like our real father in life. We'll cut up with him. We'll joke with him from time to time. Not a big deal. Is God like that? No. God is the Lord, the Master, the Creator of the universe, the Creator of all things, the one that holds us together, that sustains us. He is to be glorified. And what do the people of Israel do here? They understand him for that. They appreciate his glory. They recognize his glory, and they say, "Moses, we can't bear to stand in its presence any longer. It's too much for us, Moses." And what does he say? "Oh, that they had such a heart in them." A heart in them always. And so as we reflect on our worship to the Lord, on our service to the Lord, do we reproach a Bible study lazily, begrudgingly? Every time it comes around a time to do our Wednesday night Bible lessons, are we, "Oh, man, I really want to do something Wednesday night, so it's really going to cramp my style." Do we come in here wishing we had been somewhere else? Do we come in here slovenly, lazily, begrudgingly, the kind of, "Do I have to?" Is this how we need to approach our Lord? Is this the reverence that he demanded? No, that you had a heart to serve the Lord. We've got to think about the attitude in which we serve our Lord and Master. Now, going back to 2 Kings chapter 17, we know from our reading of the Old Testament that the Israelites, they'd been sinning like this for a while now. They'd gone through several kings, some of them really rough kings. Some of you probably remember Ahab and Jezebel. Not exactly the most moral people you've ever heard of. But did God leave them alone through this? Did God just let them fend for themselves? No. What do we read when we see verse 13 here? 2 Kings 17, verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. Did the Lord warn them? Of course he did. Did the Lord instruct them? Of course he did. Did the Lord teach them? Of course he did. And the same thing applies to us today. Does the Lord teach us and instruct us? Yes. We have the Bible right here in front of us. Now, if you look at the statistics, you'll notice from the Guinness Book of World Records, notice from Business Insider, you notice from Wikipedia, any number of sources that really have no hidden biblical agendas. The Bible is the most published, the most purchased book in the world. No one has trouble getting access to this book. Plenty of people find the time to buy it, to get access to it. The word is here. God won't take it away from us. It won't disappear. Many of you probably remember from Bible classes, once again, King Josiah. Over there in 2 Kings chapter 22, we won't flip there right now because many of you probably remember it. But Josiah has decided that he's going to repair the temple. He's going to clean it up. He's going to get it back into shape so that worships can resume as God intends them to. But in the process of preparing, Hilkiah the high priest finds the law. He finds the book of the law there. They thought they had lost it. But had they really? Had it been lost? Was it possible to destroy it? Was it possible to put it somewhere that nobody could ever find it again? No, it wasn't. The people may have forgotten, but it had never disappeared. The people may have ignored it, but that didn't mean it went away. And the same thing exists today, brethren. Is the Lord there teaching us? Yes, he is. And we need to remember that. And we need to remember to consult it regularly and not, like the people of Judah in Josiah's case, lose it. Now, going back to 2 James chapter 17 again, we mentioned in this idea of reverence that we have an attitude problem. This is the issue of the heart. Why do we serve the Lord? What motivates us to serve or, in some cases, not serve the Lord? Well, the writer of 2 Kings here is going to get into that in this next passage. So if you will, pick up with me here at verse 14. However, and this goes into why did they not listen to the warnings? Why did they not listen to the prophets and the seers? However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So let's pull it on, a few ideas out of this section. What did the Israelites not do? Well, one, they did not listen. They did not listen to these warnings. Number two, they stiffened their neck. Now, that is an expression which just refers to being stubborn. These people were proud. Once again, as we talked a little bit earlier, they had come up with their own moral standards. They'd come up with their own way of doing things, and they didn't need God to tell them anything. So they were stubborn. Stubborn, proud. What else did they do? They reject his statutes. Later, they followed vanity and became vain. And what does vanity mean in this passage? Well, it means empty. For those of you studying Ecclesiastes right now, or have been studying Ecclesiastes with Joe, probably talked a lot about that word, emptiness. If you're following vanity, you're following something that's useless, something that has no purpose, something that's not getting you anywhere. And usually when you follow something so useless, you end up becoming rather useless yourself. You have no purpose. You have no meaningful reason to keep going. And this is what these people were doing. They had become so proud, so obsessed with doing it their way, that they were just walking through their life emptily, vainly, uselessly. And so what can we do? What can we learn from this? What we can learn, number one, that we need to start listening to God. Do we listen to God, or do we do like the Israelites? We don't listen. We just choose to ignore him. When he gives a command, Do we listen? Let's think of a very poignant example of this over in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Now let me give you a little bit of a background first to 1 Samuel chapter 6. Just a few things to be thinking about as we process this. In Exodus 19, verses 21 through 22, God had told Moses, and actually if you would like to flip here with me, you may. I'll be doing this rather quickly. But Exodus chapter 19, verses 21 through 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." There's two things here. Moses, well, the Lord told Moses not to let the people gaze. Now, probably all of us at some point in our lives have gazed. You kind of maybe call it ogling, maybe, or just you know, window shopping. You're just looking at something. You just want to see what it's about. You're interested in it. You're intrigued by it. Is this the kind of reverence that we need to have for God? Do we need to be peering behind the walls? Is that God over there? Is that what he looks like? No, that's not reverence. And then with the priest here in verse 22, the priests were unclean. The priests had been dirty. The priests had not prepared their minds. They cannot come before the Lord before they consecrate themselves. In other words, they need to learn reverence. This is about reverence. The Lord must be approached with reverence. Now, again, God makes this point over in Numbers chapter 4. Now, most of you are probably familiar with, we should be familiar with, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I think it's very interesting. I was thinking about this as I was preparing for this sermon. But over in 2 Samuel chapter 6, many of you may remember that as the case where Uzzah reaches out and touches the Ark. We get a little bit of information about the Ark of the Covenant. The people of Israel referred to the Ark by the name of the Lord of Hosts. Well, what is the Lord of Hosts' name? Well, in Hebrew, it is Yahweh. They referred to the Ark as Yahweh. And why, of course? Well, because, as we learn from Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, the Lord dwells between the cherubim of the Ark. That is the presence of the Lord. So the Ark is not the Ark. It is Yahweh. And so when you're approaching the Ark, you are approaching Yahweh. When you're trying to move the Ark, you are moving Yahweh. And this kind of maybe helps you get some perspective on why Israel might put the Ark in front of the people, why Yahweh might go before his army, or why the Philistines or these other heathen peoples would have said, well, their Lord is coming before them, because the Ark is Yahweh. So how then, in Numbers 4, should you treat Yahweh? Well, if you read in Numbers chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "When the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, and they shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the Ark of Testimony with it." Now, the way they would have done that is to take the screen, and as they walked forward, cover the Ark. They would not have been able to see it. The veil would have covered it as they walked forward. Now, what happens over in verse 15? Numbers 4, verse 15. "When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, where the lamp is to set out, after the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry." They shouldn't touch it so that they shouldn't die. And then what happens in verse 20? "But they shall not go in to see the holy objects, even for a moment, or they will die." Outside of Aaron, the high priest, and his sons, can anybody see the Lord? Can anybody touch the Lord? No. You reverence Yahweh. And so what happens over in 1 Samuel 6 then? And I would encourage you all this afternoon sometime to read 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6. And chapter 6. A little bit of the context here is the Philistines have captured the Ark. And they have been ravaged by plagues until they've realized that the best thing for them is to get the Ark out of here and to get it back to the children of Israel before all of them are dead. But when the children of Israel get it back, they don't really know what to do with it. They don't know how to reverence Yahweh, their God. And so what happens in 1 Samuel 6, verse 19? "He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. He struck down all of the people, 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. Get it out of here. We can't reverence it well enough. We can't stand before him." You know, I was just thinking about this the other day. And can you imagine if the Lord struck us down today as he did for irreverence? I just have a feeling we'd all be dropping like flies. 50,000 men. You reverence the Lord. And when he commands you to reverence him, you don't take that command lightly. If you do, if you, as these people did, decided, "Well, I'll take the lid off and take a peek. I've heard there's some cool things in there. Maybe I'll see Aaron's rod. Maybe I'll see the Ten Commandments. I'll just take a look." God is not man. God is not just a regular person. He is not even just a king. He is God, and he needs to be reverenced accordingly, or we will suffer the consequences. And then over in 2 Samuel chapter 6, once again going back to Uzzah. Many of you are familiar with this town. They've decided to move the Ark of the Covenant from Abinadab's home back to Jerusalem. They've decided, though, to ignore lots of God's instructions on how to move that. They decided to put it on a cart rather than by carrying it by its poles. And so what happens when, of course, the oxen stumble and they fall? Well, let's look at verses 6 and 7 there. 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 to 7. "But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God." I think it's so poignant. Struck him down for his irreverence. The lesson we need to learn, brethren, is when the Lord says something, we do it. Remember what Romans 6, 16 said? We are servants of the Lord. We are slaves of obedience. When the Lord says do it, we do it. We don't sit here and think about it. We don't sit here and wonder about, does this make logical sense to me? We do it because the Lord said it. We reverence him. Now the next part of this being why wouldn't we obey him? Why wouldn't we listen to him? It doesn't seem too difficult of a concept. Well, what did the children of Israel suffer with the most? They had those stiff necks. They followed vanity. They became vain. They were too proud to obey the Lord. And an excellent example of this, and from somebody we would probably think shouldn't be having this problem, but Moses. Moses had a problem serving the Lord. Go back to Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. Numbers chapter 20. Once we start reading this, most of you will probably remember what this is about. But Numbers 20, verses 1 through 13. Now, for 1 through 7 there, just to go over the context just briefly. The people, no surprise, are complaining again that they don't have the basic necessities of life. They're thirsty, and they want some water. And so God tells Moses here in verse 7, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water from them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Because you have not believed me, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them." What did Moses do? Well, some of us say, well, he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. That was the problem right there, wasn't it? He disobeyed God. He did the wrong thing. It wasn't just that he disobeyed God. Because what does God call him out for twice? One, "You have not treated me as holy in the sight of the people of Israel." And number two, "He proved himself holy among them." What had Moses done? Well, he had said, "Shall we," referring to himself and his brother Aaron, "shall we save you? Shall we bring forth water?" Who brought the water forth from the rock? God did. Who saved the children of Israel? God did. Did Moses have anything to do with that? No. He is simply a tool of the Lord. God did. And Moses should have given him the credit that was due him. What did Moses have a problem with? He had a problem with humility. He was going to make this about him. He was the one who was doing this. He was the one that was having to put up with these Israelites' complaints. He was the one that needed the attention here and not God. And because of that, God kept him out of the land of Canaan. He would lead the people right there to the River Jordan. He would be able to look across into the Promised Land, but he wasn't going. And Moses has a lot of time to reflect on this. Unlike Uzzah, he's not struck dead immediately. Unlike the best Shemites, he's not struck dead. Moses has some time to think about it. And what does he say in Deuteronomy chapter 3? If you will, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 through 28. Deuteronomy 3, 23 through 28. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, notice, I pleaded with the Lord at that time. O Lord God, you have begun to show your servants your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough! Speak to me no more of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes. For you shall not cross over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he will give them as an inheritance the land which you shall see, which you will see, excuse me. Several years later, does Moses still not feel too good about this consequence? No, he doesn't like it. And he pleads to the Lord, please, Lord, I know I messed up, but I'm better now. I'm better now. Can you let me go? And the Lord says, enough. Moses was still here struggling with humility. He was still here struggling to put God first and himself second. Moses is thinking, what would I like to do? Well, I would like to go see the Promised Land. But what does God say? You have a job, Moses. You need to strengthen and encourage Joshua. He's about to lead these people, and he's going to need that help. You do what I ask first. You do what you want second. Learn humility. Do we need to learn humility? Yes, we do, brethren. We need to learn to put our wishes second and God's wishes first. Now this brings us back to that final verse of 2 Kings chapter 17, final verse of this particular passage. 2 Kings 17:18 reads, 17:18, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. Removed them from his sight. I think it's very interesting to note that in verse 7, 17 verse 7, the Lord begins by saying, I saved you from bondage in Egypt. And what is their punishment? I will put you back into bondage, this time in Assyria. In other words, the Lord had saved them, now the Lord is taking his salvation away. He's casting them from his sight. You have no part in my salvation now. You have no part with me now. Be gone. Now, That seems a little drastic, Ethan. God can't take his salvation away like that, can he? He won't do that. He won't do that to me, will he? Well, what does it say over there in Matthew chapter 25? Many of you probably remember this. Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. Depart from me into the eternal fire. God gave everyone access to eternal salvation. We know that from Romans chapter 5, 8 to 10, and 6 to 23. If you are over there in Romans at this time, we probably know this idea, maybe not these verses exactly, we know this idea by heart. Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God came down in the form of man. His Son died on the cross for our sins. All of us now have that opportunity. That seed promise that we talked about from the very beginning. All the nations shall be blessed. All of us have the hope of salvation. But what happens if we ignore it? What happens if we don't listen to God? We don't take the gospel at Christ's terms. What happens if we're too proud? We'll just do it our own way. We don't really need God. Well, what does he say once again in Matthew 25:41? Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. Now remember, the old law is here to help us, to prepare us, to have a mind and a heart ready to serve the Lord. If the Lord will temporarily cut salvation off from his people, if he will send his people away from him, if he will remove them from his sight, and we all know that Assyrian captivity was very real for those Israelites, don't you think our eternal punishment will be very real as well? If you don't think that God will do that to you, think about 2 Kings chapter 17. When God says something, we do it. When God says punishment will come, it will come. And when he says he will cut us off from his sight, he will cut us off from his sight. And we should take that at his word. Now, there is a message of hope here at the end. At the end of verse 18, I didn't finish that verse for a reason. But in 2 Kings 17:18, it says, "So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah." Judah knew what they needed to do. The northern tribes were not too far away from them. They saw that the Assyrians were taking them captive. And then if you keep reading in this passage, you'll find that Hezekiah, the king of Judah, has to deal with Assyrian attacks twice during his reign. They knew what happened, and they knew why it had happened. And so those people of Judah, they had a choice, didn't they? Do we do what the tribe of Israel did? Do we do what the northern tribes did and do it our own way, not listen to God, and then suffer the punishment? Or do we turn now, repent of our ways, and then serve God to the best of our ability? Serve God with everything, with our mind, our body, and soul. And so the question that we all have this morning, brethren, is the same thing that the Judeans had to answer. What is our choice? Are we going to serve like the Israelites and go into error and suffer the punishment, the eternal punishment? Or are we going to serve God? And so if this morning, if you haven't been baptized, if you haven't corrected the things that are going wrong in your life, if you haven't been living as God would have you to do, if you don't reverence him the way he should be reverenced, then don't wait any longer, brethren. Don't think of next year like the Israelites did. Think of now, and come now. Come now as we stand and as we sing.